Are we good? We're on. We're live. So everybody's listening to me tell you music is broken. It was broken Sunday too. Yes. Well, they tried to keep it a secret, but I wanted to let the cat out of the bag. Paul was hiding it. Dennis was hiding it, but I'm letting you know. Okay, time for another Bible class. Let's have a rebound if necessary. And you may, when you saw my face up here, need to rebound. Confession alone to God alone, utilizing 1 John 1:9. And if you don't need rebound, clear your mind, get ready for a Bible class. We're going to attack tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in your word, to understand your great grace toward us, your marvelous love toward us, and yet at the same time your justice and righteousness, which all interact for us and to us. We pray, Father, that we will continue to grow in grace and knowledge of you so that we might live the life that you have provided for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple updates. People keep asking about the issue in prisons. We have that resolved. And yesterday, spent the day mailing out all the returned envelopes back to the prisoners and answering their letters. So keep the prayers going for another week or so to make sure nothing comes back after we've got the new system in place. But it's been a struggle. The exciting thing on the 380, really to about a half million between two organizations, I've just got the paperwork in. I'll submit that for legal review, and I'll get that out tomorrow. Haven't had a chance the last couple of days. And once that's approved, then we'll start rocking and rolling. By the end of the year, we should start uploading messages so that they can start streaming Bible classes. Won't be live, but it'll be the next best thing. And to get a half a million new inmates that's never heard the accurate teaching of the Word of God, it's pretty exciting. So we're pumped about that. And I think that's everything I could tell you tonight. All right, our expanded translation of Jude 11, as far as we had gone, I think this is on page 108 in your notes, I think. Woe to them because they have been led into the way of Cain. They have run with reckless abandon to the strong delusions of Balaam, which is monetary lust. Okay, so we left off. They had a desire for material gain and power, so they would depose those who are divinely appointed by spiritual gift and by training in order to supersede that authority. And church rebels who joined the false teacher rebels, like the 250 in Israel who joined Korah, will share in the consequences of that revolt with the leaders of the revolt. Apolemy applies not only to the revolution, but to those who went along with it. And we'll finish up this verse tonight and get into chapter 12. So that's why believers in churches must be aware of the rebels, or the dreamers, as they're called in verse 8. And dreamers is a perfect word for them. Why? Because they dream of power, authority, and money. Quick review where we ended. So they see themselves in a position that they were never meant to be in, but they will take it. And that's why believers must be aware of these types and avoid them. They want the position, but they don't want to get prepared. God uses prepared people. People say all the time, well, I want to do this, I want to teach that, I want to be in charge of this. Of course you do. Maybe you're not involved in that because you're not prepared. Those who would assume authority over the legitimate and accurate teachers of Bible doctrine and lead others into reversionism, that's soul destruction, because there's no spiritual advance and there's no development of a spiritual life. Say, well, I listen to this guy and this guy, and they're pretty accurate. And yes, I'm sure they are. They're great people. But Are you developing a spiritual life? Are they teaching the ICE principle like we study here? Are they using the original languages? Are they just bloviating for 20 or 30 minutes? You're not going to build an inventory of ideas in your soul if you're not taking in the Word of God the way we do it here. And I did a whole series on that, and people commented that laid it out clearly. I took you from salvation all the way through death and why we do it the right way. You can get it on tape or stream it if you'd like. Your soul is not inculcated with Bible doctrine, and that's soul destruction for a believer. That's a soul that is wasted, and that's a soul that would deteriorate. When you go to heaven, all you're taking with you is what's in your soul. I've drawn it for you before. I could do it again. You have a body, soul, and a human spirit, and in your soul, you have a mentality, you have conscience, you have a subconscious, and you have volition. What's in your soul is all that goes with you. When you see someone die and you're sitting there with them, if you look around the room, their medicine doesn't go, their eyeglasses don't go, their baseball caps don't go. Nothing goes with them but what's in your soul. If you don't advance in the spiritual life, you retreat. And you never want to retreat in the spiritual life. Your obligation is to advance as a believer, not retreat. Forever forward. Every single day you need to be leaning forward in your foxhole when that day's over. When you retreat, you are in essence revolting against the authority of Bible doctrine and of God who is behind the Bible doctrine. We're going to cover this again later in the notes. Your intake of Bible doctrine must be daily. Your rate of learning must exceed your rate of forgetting. Say, well, I get there on Sunday. I promise you, by Wednesday, you don't remember half of what Joe taught. You're already starting to forget, and you're falling back. You must advance every day. And when you are revolting against God and Bible doctrine, you will revolt against whatever authority it is that presents Bible doctrine. You will revolt against whatever authority. They go hand in hand. So believers should never take part in church revolutions, no matter how justified they seem. If you're in a church where the pastor doesn't teach Bible doctrine and you're hungry for it, God will lead you where you need to be. You don't sit back and say, oh, did you hear what he had to say? Wow. Man, he's off base. He's not doing it the right way. See, I'm telling you from a doctrinal perspective. If that was happening in this church, you still should just keep your mouth shut. It doesn't matter. And if you're in a church where they're not teaching doctrine and you want them to teach doctrine, leave. I promise you, God will lead you to a place where you can get the accurate study of the Word of God. So don't be saying, let's get rid of this guy or that guy or this guy's not doing it. It's not your job. It's revolution. Let the Lord handle the misused authority, and he will. If you or whomever is a believer has a hunger for Bible doctrine, I promise you, God will make sure it's available. I've heard it 100 stories, and so has Joe, I'm sure, and most of you, of how they found Bible doctrine or how their friends found it. God will get you where you need to be. Don't create a revolution. You have no right to ever rebel against church authority. Move on, move out. Find it somewhere else. But do not stay in a church and cause problems. If you don't like it, leave. And if you stay or leave, either way, keep your mouth shut. It's okay. So many people have said, hey, you need to come over here, you need to listen to this, forget that pastor, and pretty soon you have a full-blown revolt in the church. That's not the way to handle it. There are ways to handle it. You see, those who are constantly agitating, then the sins of the tongue become rampant, and they foment dissatisfaction amongst others. And then that's the seeds of revolution within a local church. Those who say we have rules, but they never follow them. They do what they want to do. And they always try to lead you down a path to be with them. The only path should be a narrow pipeline. It's a perfect line chart. It's Joe Griffin and everybody else. If you don't like it, go somewhere else. Now, I don't want anybody to leave, but you don't run around and say things. You don't do stuff. That's what this is teaching. It's revolutionaries within the church. Authority must handle it and sort things out. And Korah is a perfect example. He revolted against Moses and against God. And whenever you put your plan before God's plan, you're in rebellion. Problem-solving device number 6, personal sense of destiny. Put your agenda behind and take up God's agenda. Reversionism, revolution, and that's exactly what we saw with Korah's revolution. The conspirators, they were leaders in Israel, but they wanted more. They weren't satisfied with their position. The conspirators should have recognized how gracious God was in giving them their current position of service. Even though they were elevated in those positions above others in Israel, they weren't satisfied. Leadership is developed. Be satisfied with whatever God gives you and wherever you are. You say, well, I don't like my boss, so I'm going to run him down. I should be doing that job. I'm smarter than he is. Wrong thing, you may be smarter than him. And I'm sure you all are probably saying I should be up there because I'm a lot smarter than Gary. Well, I already know that. I tell that to inmates all the time. Guys, I know you're going to tell them I'm stupid when you get back to your cell block. I'm okay with that. I already know that. But that's not the right way to handle it. He gives you and puts you where he wants you. Be patient because God's plan develops over time. It doesn't happen overnight. And you've got to be ready to fulfill the plan. How do you fulfill the plan? Study the Word of God under a qualified pastor and take it in every day. You say, well, I've been at this 4 or 5 years already. I got this stuff down. I know exactly. Get out of the way. I'm coming through, partner. I'm going to give you a test tonight. And you're going to say, why is he harping on this? Because it will destroy a church. And you know what? You may not know as much as you think. So get out your pen, your paper, and there's a point to this. I'm not collecting them. Here's the test. You say, I love Jesus. Okay, let me just see how much you know. Who were his half-brothers? Now, don't answer out loud. Just write them down if you got a pen. Where did he hide out the first few years in his life? And why did he have to hide out? There are over 100 names for our Lord and Savior in the Bible. Can you name 5 of them? No, don't look them up. Can you name 5? Other than his disciples, can you tell me 3 people he converted? Can you tell me 3 miracles he did? I don't see a lot of people writing down. Why did he teach in parables? Come on now, these are easy. Did he always teach in parables? What 2 judgments does he reside over in eternity future? Okay, here's an easy one. Give me the 10 problem-solving devices without looking. Do you know the essence of God? Can you write that essence box down without any help? You say you love God. Do you know the God that you love? See, it takes time. You can't do this in 3 years. And in 5 years, you're not getting ready to crest Mount Pleroma and plant that flag. It takes a long time. One step in front of the other, day in, day out. Never quit. You could get discouraged by this, but it shouldn't. It should motivate you. What's my point? Be happy where you're at. Come in, sit down, fake it till you make it. Not, you're not the spiritual king of the mountain in this room. Neither am I. We just got to keep plugging away. It takes time. Be happy with where you're at. You say, well, all I get to do is sit here and I don't get to do anything else. Okay, that's where God has you right now. Be patient, because God's plan develops overnight. Doesn't develop overnight. And you've got to be ready to fulfill that plan. So just do your duty and get prepared. And it's a day by day, step by step to get there. A little bit here, a little bit there. And you know what? One day you'll wake up and say, wow, I got this. Shoot, I was able to exercise problem-solving device number 8 in personal love today for the first time. Or, you know what? Man, I've got the faith rest drill down. I've got it. Problem-solving device number 3. Just takes time. You say, well, I know them all, but do you know how they work together? How they interact? It's all part of taking a little bit here and a little bit there. Just enjoy the ride. But it's so easy not to realize the grace of God and be absolutely content with His grace and with everything He does for you. It's one reason why we're doing this book. Inmates don't get grace. Chaplains don't get grace. I'll tell you something else that may shock you. Pastors don't get grace. It's too easy. It's too this. It's too that. You got to show you're doing something. It's just not that easy. You're in prison. Well, you know what? It's just not that easy. You're walking down the streets of America. We all have sin natures. It is easy. We love the gifts, but we forget the giver. So Moses responds to the revolutionaries, and he warns them to cease their anti-authority revolt. But Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are committed to the course because their arrogance drives them and motivates them. And the principles here are the same for believers who follow in the footsteps of blind arrogance of false teachers. And this is what happens in churches today when believers become arrogant. The arrogance and false doctrine of the false teacher blinds the minds of believers so that the truth is obscured and rejected. The sad part is that ignorant and negative believers fall prey to this influence all the time, and therefore there's no recall of Bible doctrine, and the only thing that's left is reversionism, and that's where it all ends. Blind arrogance divorces the believer from both personal and historical reality in life. The false teachers are not in touch with reality if they have no absolute Bible doctrine in their soul. This was demonstrated by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and many, many other times by the rebellious people of Israel in the desert. Remember, through the whole thing they rebelled. They were never ever happy, even when God's grace shone through over and over. They were never happy. They wanted what they wanted, which is what spoiled children do, right? Maybe that's why they called them the children of Israel. They were spoiled brats. They got spoiled. Instead of responding to the grace of God, they reacted every time. It's hard to respond with grace. We want to react with anger. Truth became falsehood. Falsehood became truth. Same as in America today. What used to be true and good is now false and evil. And what used to be evil is now true all over America. Humanism inverts truth to falsehood and falsehood to truth. What was true a few years ago as part of divine establishment is no longer true. And what was true in divine establishment is now false, at least in the minds of the people who have rejected the authority of the Word of God. When blind arrogance becomes locked in, the believer remains out of touch with reality. Gradually, blind arrogance forces all reality out of life. And this is why Christians join rebellions in churches. And this is why denominations that taught Bible doctrine, or at least churches that at one time start Bible doctrine, became apostate. Rebellious blind arrogance rejects human as well as divine authority, so that the Word of God and divine establishment does not exist in their souls. It's been called the blackout of the soul in the past. When a whole generation rejects all establishment authority and believers reject spiritual authority, that is the pastor and the doctrine he teaches. So when you reject Joe's authority, you're not only rejecting his authority, but you're rejecting the Bible doctrine that he's teaching. Severe discipline is a consequence, and utter destruction is the end result. It never ends well. And we saw examples of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're getting ready to see one here in Jude 11. And the scripture is full of utter destruction of apostasy and of believers, even the Jewish believers of Israel. And it's about to happen to the rebels of number 16. And it may be coming to the rebels of the United States of America. Both secular and churches. Because as goes your spiritual life, so goes the nation of. So goes our country. Korah's rebellion then is comparable to believers who are dissatisfied with their positions in church. And that was Korah's problem. He was dissatisfied. He was a leader of Israel. He just wasn't in charge, so he wasn't happy. So here's a point of comparison for you. You say, why am I harping on this? Because it's happening in America today. It's happening in churches. And we all want to attack duly appointed authority. When believers are dissatisfied, when they lust for more approbation from the pastor or from others in authority or just someone else in the church, or like Balaam where they want more money, there are pastors that want bigger churches, more notoriety, more money for their projects, their ministries, their bus ministries, or those of the congregation who conspire to remove authority in a church for their own benefit. They're full of mental attitude sins, just like Cain, who we have already studied. Mental attitude sins are revolution in a church, and they are revolution in one's soul. It's a revolution against Bible doctrine and against divine establishment, and it can't be tolerated. It is destructive, just like Cain, just like Balaam, just like Korah. So you see, there is much application to the Korah's rebellion for churches today, and I believe that was Jude's intent. It was not only those churches, but here we are over 2,000 years later, and it applies right here in our country today and in churches all over. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are so arrogant that when they are summoned by Moses, who is the legitimate authority of Israel, he summons them to face charges, and they refuse to come. Numbers 16, 12 through 14. They didn't show up. It's rejection of authority. Can you imagine today if the Supreme Court summoned you to be there tomorrow and you said, I'm not going there. Or your parents said, get down here, I want to see you. I'm not going down there, I'll just stay up here. You're rejecting the authority. Moses summoned them. They said, nah, I'm not going to go. I'm going to hang out. Oh, by the way, they didn't do it once. They did it twice. What they did was reject the subpoena from the Supreme Court. They returned Moses' summons to face charges with a mocking reply. Emphatically, they say to Moses, we will not come up there. Twice They absolutely refuse to appear before the national authorities, once in verse 12 and once in verse 14. Not once, but twice. Now they have rejected authority, and here's the reason why they have refused to come before Moses and Aaron, and they are in revolt. They said, it's not enough for you to have brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness. Do you get this? They let them out of Egypt. They were in slavery. And now they're saying, but you took us out of the land flowing with milk and honey and brought us out here in the wilderness. You're killing us. Distorted thinking that is. You took us out of a great land. Now you're acting like our king. And they imply Moses is incompetent. He has not taken them into the land. That was not his fault. There's giants. We can't go there. They could have went. They had to be destroyed. In other words, they're not in the land that God promised. In fact, they charge that he removed them from the land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go on back to our Egyptian taskmasters, because that's where it's really good. They're not talking about Canaan. They're talking about Egypt. They now imply that Moses led them away from Egypt against their will to die in the desert. What a distortion of the truth that is. Somehow Egypt has changed from a slave state to a land where they prospered. The thinking of revolutionaries, in their perverse thinking, they have switched Canaan, the land God had promised, to Egypt. What I love about Jude, frankly, is there's so many Old Testament examples that you get to go back and you look at things you either didn't know or things you never thought of or things you may have not learned. This is fantastic stuff, and it all applies then and now. And when he came back with Caleb, they said, this is the land flowing with milk and honey. And the others, they all rejected it entirely. It was not Egypt that they said was flowing with milk and honey, but Dathan and Abiram used that terminology for their own purposes. How many times have you heard in a local church someone come up to you and use their own terminology to say, hey, you know, guy over here, we need to make some changes. Stick with me. I know, I'm type man. They completely distorted the promise that God had given to Abraham. Now that's rejection of doctrine and rejection of divine authority right there. So they cite Moses as the fool in all this. He is the idiot who led them out of Egypt, their so-called land and milk and honey. Now you know why Moses used his temper and struck that rock twice. He's pretty frustrated. He's getting pretty tired of this. He still wrote the second law. He still got to see the land. I'm getting frustrated just doing this study. I can imagine what Moses dealing with these people. It's all Moses' fault that they're wandering in the desert to die. Once again, an incredible perverse distortion. But those are the kinds of lies and half-truths and distortions of revolutionaries, whether it be in politics or in churches. And there's something else here. Dathan and Abiram blame Moses for the overall failure of Israel. They had nothing to do with it. It's all Moses and Aaron's fault. If Moses is our leader and we have failed to enter the land, and he took us out of the land flowing with milk and honey, he's a failure, and he's failed all of Israel. That's what they're saying. And they also charge that Moses would have them die in the wilderness. So now Moses is a murderer. That's what they're charging. The Exodus generation lost the land that God promised to Abraham because of one reason: their disobedience and their anti-authority mindset. In their rebellious attitude, they refused to enter the land. It was not Moses' fault, and it wasn't God reneging on his word. It was these people who were rejecting it. God didn't say, joke, it's on you. We've walked all the way over here. You're not getting it. I was just funning. I was fooling about. That didn't happen. Dathan and Abiram conveniently forgot Israel's rebels and their rebellion at Kadesh, where they refused to enter the land full of giants and tough warriors. They were scared to death. The rebellious souls of Israel brought on rebellious actions, and that caused God's just punishment. And it always gets God's punishment. Nothing will get divine discipline faster than rejecting the authority, divinely appointed authority, who teaches Bible doctrine, the absolute authority of the Word of God. It was not Moses, but God who condemned the Exodus generation to wander in the wilderness until they died. It was not an immediate punishment, the way you see Dathan and Abiram's punishment. Theirs is going to be quick. In the rebellious souls of Dathan and Abiram, reality is turned to fantasy, and the facts become fallacies. You wonder how on earth these guys could have gone from Egypt through the desert all the way to Kadesh, seen what happened, and then come up with this garbage. It baffles the mind. But they did, and that's blind arrogance, and rebellion leads to a ludicrous level of apostasy. You know, blind arrogance is self-centered. It's all about themselves, and nothing else makes any sense. No other authority, no other law. It's all about me. God's man is under the protection of God. Moses and Aaron will be fine. When doctrine is taught, God honors the doctrine. And when people decide they are going to throw dirt and attack a pastor who teaches doctrine, look out. The same is true for those who get into church rebellion. And here are four characteristics of the rebels and false teachers in churches. They are brazen in their falsehoods, and we looked at some of those. Two, they will say any lie to discredit those they oppose. In rebellion, they are completely deceptive in their language and then their actions. And then what happens? The false teachers will find confused and disgruntled followers to foment the rebellion and to take part in it. The maturing believers should see right through these rebellious souls and their schemes. Yet immature, disgruntled believers fall for the kinds of rubbish that comes from a revolutionary. The outcome of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 other princes of Israel, leaders of Israel, is revealed in three verses, Numbers 16, 30 through 32. And this is Moses speaking to Israel, and he is given a lesson on the results of revolution. God has shown his grace totally and his love toward his people, Israel. And now he shows his justice and his righteousness, and that is going to kick in against these revolutionaries. The Lord brings about an entirely new punishment, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol. And Moses tells Israel the very specific results of Korah's revolt, and then what happens in Numbers 16, 31 and 32. Seconds after he told them what's going to happen, it says, and he finished speaking all these words, and the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah with all their possessions. In other words, all his servants with all their possessions, a clean sweep. They all went down in a great sinkhole. And not only the 250 priests were destroyed right there on the fire, on the spot with fire, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Poof. Doesn't end well. Their wives, their servants, and all of his belongings, everything gone. Poof. Just like that. So they either aided and abetted the revolution, hence they are part of the punishment. As was true in Hebrew culture, the man represented the household, and the household was in fact indicted with the man. So the servants and everybody. Now this is interesting. The family of Korah was spared the Holocaust. The servants went, the households of the servants went, but the family of Korah was spared. You say, why? Well, it's still true what I said, but it's obvious that they were not part of the conspiracy. And they did present alms, and they were not destroyed. They weren't part of the conspiracy. This is what I want you to see from that. God's perfect justice and grace shines through even in judgment. In judgment of the worst, there is still justice for all. So what is the lesson then concerning the false teachers of Jude's epistle? Few closing points and we'll finish up Jude 11. Rebellion against legitimate pastoral authority by any church member is a major distraction to the congregation and to the true purpose of the church. How can a pastor concentrate and study and teach when there's all this chaos going on around him? He does. It means he has to put in more hours, has to work longer. And what is that? What's the true purpose of the church? Spiritual growth. It's spiritual growth. You can't be in the middle of a revolution, in the middle of anti-authority combat with the pastor or anyone else and grow spiritually. It becomes too much of a distraction. And you're thinking about it all the time. Fredna made me so mad. I'm going to get her. I'm going to make sure I take care of her. Or, oh, Bob, I don't like Bob. And every time I see him, I just want to see him die in a fire. You think you only think that when you're in the building? You think about it all week? It's a distraction. Korah wanted Aaron's job. Dathan and Abiram wanted Moses' job. They wanted to get the authority over Israel. Ambition and power are frequently behind revolution, even in churches. Ambition for what? Anything that they might want that they don't have. Maybe they want more power. Maybe they want to get closer to the pastor. Maybe they want power over someone else or something else. Hey, I should be in charge of that. I'll be in charge of this. Revolution always exhibits blind arrogance in the revolutionary. What is the result of blind arrogance? A skewed reality. There is no true reality. There are nothing but relative values on a sliding scale. One value today is not tomorrow's value because it gets in the way of what a revolutionary wants. There are no fixed values in the mind and soul of someone in revolt, and that's true of emotional revolt as well. Another aspect of lying arrogance is total self-centeredness. The revolutionary is totally self-centered under the guise of helping the people, being a good servant of the people, looking out for the welfare of the people, and that's what they would say to church members. I'm really looking out for you. There's something wrong here. I can help. No, it's nothing but self-centered blind arrogance. For the revolutionary, the truth of God's word is obscured and rejected. And that's the very beginning and the foundation of a church revolution. The rebellious believer is the proverbial thorn in the side of everyone in their periphery. An anti-authority thinking rejects human and divine authority. And that's easy to come up with, is all around you. Those who are in revolution in a church have rejected divine authority because they have rejected Bible doctrine. They've got their own agenda. And so that results in the attempt to remove authority. The authority of Bible doctrine is replaced by relativism of humanism. A revolutionary, even in a church, who is in rebellion of soul, is thinking humanistically. They are not thinking divine viewpoint from Bible doctrine in their soul. Their thinking is relative. My plan supersedes God's plan. They're basically saying, I have a better plan, and it's all about me, not about what God wants from me. In other words, the believer knows better how he should serve the Lord than God himself. If I could have this position, I'll get away with it. If I can, I could really serve the Lord if I could just have this job. One more thing. You as a believer in Jesus Christ should never be involved in a revolt against the government. These are our final points here. One, the intent to overthrow one's government, either through plots and intrigue or by force of arms, paramilitary activity, militia, this all constitutes evil and is always contrary to divine will. Always, no exceptions. You want to fix it? Get the Bible class. I know you're tired of me harping on that. That's how you fix it. You don't take up arms. You don't go out here and protest and then whack people with a stick because they come over on your side of the street. We see it every day. Two, revolution is deposing of the existing establishment of government. The deposing of an existing establishment are leading to the destruction of divine institutions and the rule of law. We see this happening without armed revolution, the destruction of the divine institutions happening right in front of us, and no one's taken up weapons yet. They're being slowly eroded by a revolution of thinking in this country. We've lost the thought, as Joe likes to remind us of. He's right. No one can think. Problems, and this is an axiom you should never forget. Problems requiring divine establishment solutions, in other words, the rule of law, can never be solved by violating divine establishment principles. Problems requiring divine establishment solutions can never be solved by violating divine establishment principles. But that's what the reversionist does. And that's exactly what so many are doing in Christendom today. Christian activism. We'll go march and protest this. We'll protest that. We'll meet at the church to get ready to go protest. But we're not going to darken the doors of the church. We're just going to meet in the parking lot. We may have cookies and donuts later when we come back from a successful protest. Overlooking divine establishment principles for their own principles, and many of them are well-meaning, but it's a wrong thing done in a wrong way. And a right thing must be done in a right way. A right thing done in a wrong way, still wrong. Four, fomenting revolution can lead to senseless mob violence, as we are seeing in this country, and the lawless usurping of power. The end never justifies the means. And that's what I mean by revolution never accomplishing what could have been accomplished without revolution. Revolution is the destruction of authority. authority in government. If you need to look it up, just go look at Romans 13, 1 through 7. It tells you exactly what you need to be doing. Romans 13, 1 through 7. A lot comes out of 23 verses. Our corrected translation of Jude 11, I know you're happy we're done with this. Woe to them, because they have been led into the way of life of Cain. They have run with reckless abandon to the strong delusions of Balaam, which is monetary lust, and were put to death as in the revolution of Korah. Okay, in order to set up the next verse, verse 12, we're going to read verse 12 and 13 together. Here we go, verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, I love it when people say they read their Bible and they understand it. I want to hear somebody stand up and explain that to me. You read that, I bet you're going, oh, I got that, man. I got that, Margaret. I know exactly what that means. Jude continues to justify the woe he pronounced at the very beginning of verse 11 with more character descriptions of false teachers. Jude uses five more illustrations in verses 12 and 13. Here they are. One, they are called hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. That's strange. Got to work on that one. Next, we have clouds without water, and then autumn trees without fruit. And the false teachers are then called wild waves. And finally, he calls them wandering stars. Jude says these false teachers are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. So there's your first illustrations, your first metaphor for the false teachers. Secondly, they are clouds without water. And third, they are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And within these metaphors, we will see every possible characteristic and the results of the false teachers in the churches. But verse 13 has two more. First, wild waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. And finally, wandering stars for whom is reserved, get this, the blackness of darkness forever. Notice how the construction is not blackness and darkness, it's blackness of darkness. Doesn't get any worse than that. Jude shows a real creative and literary bent here. Four out of the five illustrations are from nature. But what is emphasized by these figures of speech is the overall results when false teachers make inroads into the churches. The results. So we know that Jude has previously pointed out that false teachers are very crafty. They are infiltrators. They are the creeps that creep in, and they have infiltrated the church. So he opens verse 12 with one way they have accomplished these little sneak attacks. And this is perfect, especially if you're a sailor. He says they are hidden reefs in your love feast. Reefs here is the nominative plural of the noun spilas. Spilas is a hapax legomenon. It occurs only once in the New Testament. It can mean spot or a ledge or reef of rock in the sea. Since it is a hapax legomenon, it presents a minor problem in finding the right meaning for this word, because one of the techniques of hermeneutics is to compare words in the New Testament and how they are used and what are their meanings. Then you look at the context and the word in which you're studying, and it helps you narrow down the range of meanings. so that you can get the correct meaning. But we only have it used one time here. However, we're going to get a break because there are only two possibilities for meanings. The first one being spot or stain. That's one of the meanings for spilos. But the false teachers are far beyond being spots or stains on the assembly of churches. So stain and spot is just not strong enough. The other meaning of spilos in the lexicon is the preferred one in this context. The meaning is a rock washed by the sea. And if that's not enough for you, it means a hidden reef. A hidden reef is a rocks or jagged bit of coral that is hidden by water, but it's very shallow. And that's why when you come into port with a ship, the harbor's marked. You don't want to get out of the harbor. You get three lights. Now they use GPS, but you'd have three lights. One on port, one on starboard, one dead ahead. When all three lights lined up perfectly, you knew you were in the center, right where you needed to be. If you could see two, you were out. If you could see three, you were out. But when you saw two, you were lined up, and it'd keep you from running aground on these reefs. We're going to see how that plays in here. So our meaning of spilos here is a hidden reef of jagged coral. And this certainly is a sneaky characteristic of the infiltration of the false teachers. They are always below the surface doing their damage. You never see them in the light of day. Ships cannot detect hidden reefs, so they can be wrecked before they can identify the danger. Ships look for the channel. It's safe passage in the channel. It's safe passage when you're here getting Bible doctrine. Not so safe when you go elsewhere, maybe. You cannot see the hidden reefs. They crush you before you have an opportunity. I can remember when I'd be scuba diving and you'd go out and the reef would be, the tide would be out and you could see the reef. And then as the tide was coming in and that water would push you up against that reef, it would jerk you back and forth across it and you'd scrape yourself. Your gear would bang against it. And then when the tide was up, you could just go right over the top of it. But a ship, the draft's too deep, can't get over it, and you can't see it because the tide's above it. Just looks like water until the ship hits it. The figure of speech of wrecked ships on hidden reefs fits the modus operandi of the false teachers perfectly. As hidden reefs, the false teachers are the hidden reefs, and they await unsuspecting ships to tear them to pieces and to sink them. So here's the metaphor. The unsuspecting ships are believers who fall for the false teachers' furtive attitudes and actions. The sneaks are sneaking around. Two, believers are often unaware of the hidden dangers of false teachers or the revolutionaries in the church. They find themselves on the hidden reefs. It sneaks up on them. The water looks calm, but it's only a foot over the reef. You're not going to get over it, and it's going to tear you up. Believers who are not growing spiritually are easy prey to the hidden reefs of the false teachers. Another reason why we harp on getting Bible doctrine every day. You don't want to fall prey to this. They're out there. Three, the influence of these teachers and the revolutionaries is subtle, hidden, until the believer is caught up in their human viewpoint thinking, which for the believer in Jesus Christ is entirely destructive. You say, well, this guy I listened to, or maybe this woman, they make great points. I really like them. But they're subtly picking away at your flat line. They're subtly picking away. Well, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. Oh, I can give them that. And the next thing you know, your whole mental attitude's changed because human viewpoint. The danger the hidden reefs present lurking under the surface of the church is often the hidden mental attitude sins, like the illustration of Cain in verse 11. The mental attitude sins led to the overt sin of murder. We've already studied this, but it started with mental attitude sins, as it does for most things. In this case, the hidden reef is the murder of the believer's spiritual life. And next, Jude names a particular time and place where these hidden rocks of falsehood reveal themselves and cause destruction. Sooner or later, the hidden reefs are revealed, often when the ship piles into it, but suddenly everyone knows it's there, and it's revealed in the clear light of day for everybody to see. So we have the preposition in, plus the noun agape, which we know means love, obviously. So you have the preposition in, plus the locative plural of agape, plus the genitive plural pronoun su, which means you're in the genitive plural, and then we have the present active nominative plural participle of sunekel. And sunekel, it means to feast together with you in your love feast. We then have the attitude of the false teachers who are feasting together with the congregation in this love feast. It is revealed by the adverb aphabos, which means without fear, boldly, or shamelessly, or imprudently. So our expanded translation of Jude 12 so far, these same false teachers are hidden reefs under the ocean, and they're destructive. Shamelessly feasting together with you, those you thought were making spiritual progress, but who are really trying to shipwreck you in your love feast. So we're going to have to deal with love feast, because this can be easily misunderstood. Don't think we're going to be having these here. And it's not like you think it is. Love feasts were the location of the hidden reefs, the rocks. In other words, the false teachers, where they do their damage. They were doing their damage at these love feasts. And now, what is a love feast? What the origin? What was the origin of it? Well, we're just going to touch on this a minute. It's time to close. Clearly, it was a practice of the early church, and it was a time of gathering and fellowship among believers of a church. And that fellowship, obviously, was over a meal. So get your minds out of the gutter, all of you are. It was a legitimate thing. This meal was a prelude to the service of the communion table. If we were doing this on the second Sunday of every month, we'd have a big meal, a big breakfast here at church before we had the communion service, and we would call it a love feast. You couldn't do that today, obviously, call it that. You'd have to come up with some other name for it. I'm walking a fine line here. The purpose then was to express the Christian attitude of virtue love. It's not overt. It is not an expression that we might think of as love, as something emotional, something very touchy-feely. That's not it. Virtue love is an expression that is comparable to our personal love toward God in communion. It's a mental attitude. It was a time of like-minded fellowship, a group of believers fellowshipping who are supposed to be mature believers who should be demonstrating virtue love. But you had the hidden reefs who are lurking below the surface, waiting to destroy those who are unsuspecting and gullible. So the love feast was also something else in the early church. It was a prelude to, preparation for, concentrating on the upcoming worship in communion at the communion table. And that's where we'll pick up next week, and we'll move into the second metaphor, probably get into the third next week, and roll through these and be on to verse 13 sometime, by the end of the year maybe. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. May we take these moments of fellowship in your word and recognize there are moments for spiritual growth. Thank you again for this opportunity, Father, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.